Let's open to John, 1 John chapter 5. I have changed my ticket for next week, so I'll be going to Brisbane a little bit later in the week, so I'll be here next week as well, which is handy because I won't finish 1 John tonight, but we will finish it up next week. And again, I'd appreciate your prayers for the direction that we'll go from this point in our next study. 1 John 5 is a very interesting section because it teaches us really the fruit of spirituality. Now, all the way through 1 John, we've been looking at the issue of spirituality, which he identifies at the very beginning as the purpose for writing. These things we are writing to you that you may have fellowship with us, and as a result of that fellowship, joy. Now we come down to the end of 1 John, and he's going to deal with the fruit of the spiritual life. Through the book, of course, we've identified several of the major factors of the spiritual life. Obviously, obedience to the Word of God. Obviously, purity in the spiritual life. Confession of sins. Those two things would be the primary negative and positive, and I'll get into those in just a moment after we take a moment for prayer. So let's ask God's blessing. We'll launch into our concluding studies of 1 John chapter 5. Now, Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together under the ministry of our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us according to your revealed word and that which has been inspired and recorded for our blessing and our benefit. We ask, Father, that his work in preparing our souls would be complete, that we would be sensitive, that our souls would be well-tilled soil, ready and prepared to receive the word of truth. Let the things that we study tonight work their way out in our lives. Let Jesus Christ be formed in us. Increase our reverence, increase our awe of your plan, and Father, increase our dedication and commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Remember always that there is the negative and the positive of the spiritual life. And throughout the little book of 1 John, he has emphasized both sides of these. Obviously, in the negative, we have the sins of commission. In other words, the things that we should not do. God is light, he says in chapter 1 and verse 5. In him is no darkness at all. So here we have the realm of darkness. In addition to the sins of commission, we have the sins of omission. This is where we get involved in evil. It's very important that we be able to distinguish between sin and evil. And when we only focus on the sins of commission, we often fall into a faulty understanding of spirituality, and inevitably we will fall into a faulty understanding because we'll say this: I'm not doing anything wrong, therefore I must be spiritual. Well, the problem is, are we doing anything right? The balance of this issue is, are we fulfilling the mission for which we're here? It's very important that we reestablish within the Christian life that warrior mentality that Paul stressed so often. Paul, more than any other writer, emphasized that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. We engage the enemy every day of our lives. And therefore, as he mingled with the Roman soldiers, and as he learned from them, and as he instructed them and evangelized them, he took advantage of their terminology, their training, their weaponry, their armor, and he applied those things to the spiritual realm. Now, to not be doing something wrong is part of it. But the question is to not be doing something right. The absence of sin is not spirituality. Morality in itself is not spirituality. Spirituality is divine enablement by God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in control of the life of the believer. The Spirit of God, therefore, not only checking that believer from areas of sin and bringing him under conviction for the purpose of confessing that sin and receiving cleansing, but also inspiring, motivating, producing a diligence and a zeal within that believer's life to aggressively pursue the plan of God for him. And this is where the danger of omission comes in, because to be moral and yet not be spiritual is to be evil. Now, you can have morality without spirituality. This is a very important distinction I want you to get down. You can have morality without spirituality, but you cannot have spirituality without morality. In other words, it's possible to be moral and be an unbeliever. It's possible to be moral and be a believer out of fellowship. It is not possible to be spiritual and to be immoral. That's the part that we need to understand. So we have the sins of commission, the sins of omission, and this is what brings us into the area of the light. The area of the light, the idea of walking in the light that John brings up to us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And I think John has illustrated for us all the way through the distinction here between two realms, the realm of darkness and the realm of light. Terms are used such as darkness and light, hate and love. A lot of different distinctions are used. Death, life. The terms that John uses leaves no middle ground. John looks at life as it is. He looks at it from divine viewpoint. He looks at it from spiritual reality, and there is no middle ground. There is no man's land in the spiritual conflict. It's either held by the enemy or it's held by the Lord. Now, our responsibility as believers is to expand the borders of the empire. We are actively engaged right now as members of the body of Christ in the establishing of the dominion of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about dominion theology. Don't misunderstand. But keep in mind that when Jesus Christ raised from the dead after the crucifixion, entered into the presence of the Father, walked into the throne room of God, the words of the Father were, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there is a duration of time undetermined where his enemies are going to be submitted and subjected under his feet. What happens during this time? Well, that's where the phrase comes in from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Reign in the midst of your enemies. Now, Jesus Christ is reigning now, not in the sense of the kingdom reign, not in the sense of his ultimate dominion. That has to take place as a result of what we find in the book of Revelation, the outpouring of God's wrath, the judging of injustice on this earth, many, many, many other things. But you and I are playing an active part, and I like the way that it's been put before. At the cross, we have the strategic victory. In other words, we have the victory that guarantees the victory. It's the turning point in the spiritual battle. What we have during the church age is the tactical outworking of that victory. Now, in essence, this is the spiritual life, and this brings us right to 1 John chapter 5, because what is the fruit of the spiritual life? The answer is one word, victory. Victory. I like the idea of victory in the physical realm, the idea of victory in warfare. There is no substitute, Douglas MacArthur said, for victory. In war, victory is the only acceptable conclusion. Now, we've gotten away from that, and as a result of that, wars are fought, nothing's gained, and the war has to be fought again and again and again and again and again, and it never ends, because decisive victory is not won. Well, what happens in your life and in my life if we never win the victory? Or to put it another way, what happens if we accustom ourselves to live short of victory? Well, obviously, the conflict is not only without, the conflict is now within. So John states in 1 John chapter 5 that there is no substitute for victory. Let me give you eight areas of victory in the spiritual life. Chapter 5, throughout the entire chapter, tells you and I that victory is won by Jesus Christ, that victory is ours, claimed by faith, and it's a victory that we're to live in. Eight areas. Number one, relationship with others. One of the most difficult areas of life is our interaction with others. And specifically, we're talking here in verses 1 and 2 with other believers. We'll include the unbeliever here shortly, but it's victory in our relationship with others. Now, this doesn't mean our ability to argue them into the ground. It doesn't mean our ability to convince them that we're right. What it means is our ability to maintain spirituality in our conduct with other believers. To not let other believers take us out of this realm right here, the realm of light, the realm of fellowship. We know that we can step out of fellowship. That makes us carnal. If we persist out of fellowship, then we enter into that state of reversion. We start having the hardening of the heart. We have that process that takes place where we become alienated from the life of God, and we have all kinds of problems. And that's outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, and illustrated in the path of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The recovery process from prolonged carnality is a long, difficult path, and the prodigal's path of return is illustrated for us in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Seven steps are given there, at least that's the way I break it down. I don't know that James actually thought of it in seven different terms, but it's a long, hard haul back home. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to grief. It's a heartbreaking condition for a believer who has been wandering away, allowing that hardening to take place. When the final realization comes of the lost time, the time that cannot be redeemed, lost opportunities, damage done to the soul, the impact and effect on others, the stumbling block that we've become, it becomes a long, hard grind coming back home. But I'll tell you one advantage of having been down there and come back, and I've had my tours down that road, and that is once you get back, you don't want to go down it again. You just don't want to go down it again. You know what's there. You can say, I've been there, I've done that, and no thanks. I have no desire to go down that path again. So, relationships with others. Secondly, in obedience to God's Word. This is verse 3. In obedience to God's Word. That's another area of victory. We keep His commandments. John stresses this throughout the epistle. Third, in the circumstances of this world. Victory is the hallmark. Victory is the evidence of the spiritual life in the circumstances of this world, verses 4 and 5. Now, once again, this victory does not mean that we're on top of the world. It may mean that the world's on top of us. How do we define victory in each and every one of these cases? It's defined by the fact that we are in fellowship with the Lord consistently in spite of these attempts to pull us out, to draw us away, to distract us, deceive us, or disillusion us. Fourth, in confidence in the Word, victory in our confidence in the Word, verses 6 through 9. And the corollary to that, the other side of the coin, the fifth principle in overcoming doubts and fears. Verses 10 through 13 talk about the assurance that we can have. All of us have doubts and fears. Doubt and fear is a part of warfare. Every warrior on a battlefield is going to feel doubts and fears, but we can overcome them. By the way, when I talk about victory in these different areas, it does not mean an easy path. It does not mean a red carpet ride. It does not mean that there is lack of. Rather, it implies that there is continual conflict in these areas. But we keep coming up on top. Sixth, in prevailing prayer, verses 14 and 15. Victory in praying effectively, which means not only praying the right way, but it means praying for the right things. Seventh, victory in spiritual influence on others. Specifically, John deals with delivering a fellow believer from the sin unto death. Anytime a believer gets out of fellowship and continues on that path, the Bible wants you and I to understand that that person is heading for death. Anytime a believer gets out of fellowship and remains out of fellowship, whatever the sin may be, that person is heading toward death. If he persists in that direction, he will die a premature death. Again, there's no middle ground. So it's very important that you and I, in our spiritual life, have an impact and an influence on others to draw them back onto the right track. And finally, the eighth area is victory over both sin and evil. And we'll find this in verses 18 through 21. Sin is something that Christians focus on a lot. And certainly we all have our struggles with it. We all have our areas of weakness and our entangling sins. And that's fine. We need to understand it. But one of the failures of Christianity is its failure to identify and elucidate the issue of evil. Because you can be evil and look wonderful to the world. And that is one of Satan's greatest snares, is to get the believer into a situation where he thinks because there's nothing majorly wrong in his life, because he's not committing any disastrous sin, because he is a reasonably moral person, because he's a good citizen, he's okay. And that's an evil idea. Because if he is not actively and aggressively pursuing the plan of God for his life, if he is not actively, diligently studying the Word of God, if he is not standing firm on the battlefield of life, that believer has been deceived as to the issues of the spiritual life and is actually neutralized through evil. Sin destroys, evil often neutralizes. The effect is different. One is destructive and one is numbing. One puts you to sleep. One breaks your arms and legs, the other puts you to sleep. That is the great danger of evil. Question?
This is point 7, please.
Point 7 is verses 16 and 17. So, basically, to kick off our entry into the fifth chapter, if we are living the spiritual life, we are experiencing victory. How do we define victory? Once again, with all of these various areas of distraction, what is victory? It is the ability to maintain fellowship with the Lord, to be obedient to Him, to be faithful to Him in spite of circumstances in the world, problems in our human relationships, disappointments that come to us in life, disillusionment, expectations that are crushed, all of these things, doubts and fears that enter into our life, all of these things seek to lure us away from that safe ground that we call fellowship with God. So it's very, very important that we maintain the victory. Christ died, Peter says, that he might bring us to God, to bring us into a state of reconciliation, to bring us into a state of righteousness, to bring us into a state of peace with God. And if you just think of that in terms of a circle in which you stand or a sphere in which you live, victory is staying there. Now, how would we speak of that in one word? The word is abide. Stay put. Something my dad used to teach me in a lot of different ways, but he would often reach back and drag me off the back of the horse that I'd be riding behind him, and he'd set me down and he'd say, "Stay here," and off he'd thunder across the plains, and I'd sit there and I'd look and I'd watch the hawks in the sky and I'd pick out different figures in the clouds, and I'd watch the grass blow, and I'd catch grasshoppers. I mean, this was sometimes when I was as early as 3 years old. Stay here. Off he'd go. Brum, 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 brum. And I'd sit. The sun would get hot. I'd get thirsty. And I'd want to go home. And I'd wonder where he was, and I'd sit, and I'd look, and, you know, maybe a few bulls had come wandering over that way, and I'd get scared, and I'd sit, and I'd, you know, stay put. That's what God says to all of us. Stay put. Paul states it again and again and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, "Let every man remain in that condition in which he was called." Were you called circumcised? Stay put. Were you called uncircumcised? Stay put. Were you called married? Stay put. Were you called unmarried? Stay put. Now there he's applying the principle under conditions of what he calls the present distress, and those principles don't apply in all cases, but the idea, the principle is the same. Remain. Hold your ground. Stand firm. You and I are soldiers that God has placed in the line of battle. Plant your feet and stand firm. Don't let the enemy lure you out. It's a ploy. Don't let him cause you to run. Don't let him make you think that so-and-so down the line is not doing very well. You need to go down and help him. Just stay put. Let's look at how it works its way out. In verses 1 through 5, we have the victory of faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the key here is believing that Jesus is the Christ. What exactly does that mean? Well, the key to faith is believing. Remember that John was fighting at this time the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were very proud, arrogant of their intellectual ability, and they had nothing but contempt for what they called the pistic. The Gnostic gloried in his Gnosticism, his knowledge. The pistic gloried. The word pistis is the word for faith. And they would say, well, you're only a pistic, I'm a Gnostic. Pisticism is the exercise of faith, living by faith. The verb is pistuo, and this is the verb that's used here in the present active participle. And in using it this way, John identifies what you and I would call the believer. Present active participle could be translated in the substantive, the believer. The believer in Jesus as the Christ. Now we know that faith is transitive, it must have an object. Faith has to have a working object, and the working object is that Jesus is the Christ. That is used in the demonstrative. It's like quotation marks. What is it this person must be a believer in? He must be a believer in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. What is in John's mind when he says you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Two things. And this was pointed out last night by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. These two things were demanded by the prophets. Only one person in the whole span of human history could meet the criteria to be the Christ. Number one, he had to be a man, and number two, he had to be the God. He had to be the unique, the only begotten God-man. And the references that were given last night, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. There are titles that are used there that demand that he be a man and that he be God. Now, what does this do to Gnosticism? There are two forms of Gnosticism. One was the docetic Gnostics, and the word comes from dokeo, which means to think or assume or appear. They said he only appeared to be a man, he was not. John says, you must believe he's the Christ. The docetics are gone. Then you have the Cerinthians. The Cerinthian Gnostics said that he was a man who was imbued with the Christ Spirit. This has actually crept into a lot of modernism in the present century, and people say, well, he was just a normal man, and at his baptism, the Christ Spirit came down on him. No, John says he must be God, so the Cerinthians are wiped out, and the words of the prophets demand that he be the God-man. Now, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the one who keeps on believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And this is a restatement of what he tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But now he says, question?
So is Christ referring here to Messiah? Is
that yes, the Messiah.
So they had to believe that he was the Messiah, not just the title.
Exactly. In other words, when you use the term Christ properly, biblically, it means the promised Messiah. Paul, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, deals with the same issue when he says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. But he's the God-man. That's why he's the mediator. The word mediator is mesites, and it means one who is equal to both parties. Remember the great struggle that Job had in his affliction and his trouble when he said, if only there were an umpire. Well, the word umpire is the word for mediator, and it means one who can, and Job uses it this way when he says, that could lay his hand on us both. That's the great need of man. Someone who is equal to both sides, who has the interests of both sides at heart, and can meet both sides. The righteousness of God, the need of man for forgiveness, cleansing, and imputed righteousness. Now he says, everyone that loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. Now Jesus said that those that honor the Father will honor the Son. This is in John 5, verses 23 and 24. In other words, it's impossible to honor God and not honor Christ. Gandhi honored God, but he did not honor Christ. Not in his rightful place. At least he pretended to. But what does Christ say? If you don't honor me, you don't honor God. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. only a few people come to the Father but by me, right? No, he says no one comes to the Father but by me. So when people say, as unbelievers often will, well, I have respect and reverence for God, but I don't know about Jesus Christ, the Scripture says if you really honored the Father, you'd honor the Son. But that has another application here that John wants us to get. If we believe in the Father, we'll believe in the Son. If we love the Father, we will love the Son. If we love the Son, we will love the fellow believer. Now, this is where it hits us right between the eyes. It's all fine and well to say that the unbeliever who professes a love for God and rejects Christ is wrong. But where it comes closer to home with you and I, if we love him who begets, that's the Father, we will also love him who is begotten. That includes our fellow believer. So if there's a genuine love there, and there will be if we're spiritual, why? What is the fruit of the Spirit?
Unconditional love.
Love. Directed first to the Father. Secondly, to those around us. Your neighbor is yourself. Question.
Would that also mean that we love them because they're in perfect union with Christ and we see them as Christ sees them in that sense?
Absolutely. In fact, with some believers, that's the only reason to love them. Yes, question.
Dean, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he's very specific in terms of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Is John here making provision for man, or can the Spirit he refers to in chapter 4 refer to man when he says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, just the spirit of Antichrist?
Yeah. Primarily what he's dealing with there is the spirit, the animation, or the source, the origin of that profession. Because, see, actually, if you follow it back, there can only be two sources, can't there?
Yeah.
One source is God, the other source is Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, all spiritual matters originate in one of two camps.
So he's dealing with the spiritual realm, right?
Yes. Yeah. Question.
Sorry, verse 1 of chapter 5.
Yeah.
Is that referring what says his offspring, or mine says his offspring, healeth? Everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him, his offspring. I mean, is that referring to Jesus Christ or the believer?
Yep.
Both. Because I know that, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses would take that verse and say, see, there, therefore he's the offspring of God. He's not God, he is born of God.
Mm-hmm.
Which he's not.
And what we would do then is take him right back to the earlier part of the verse, which says, if you believe that he is the Christ. What does he have to do to be the Christ? He must be God in the flesh.
So this is referring to his humanity, born.
Exactly.
Of humanity, God.
He is the only begotten of God. We as believers are begotten into the family of God by believing in him.
So when it talks about being begotten, the only begotten, that's referring to his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I've never ever seen that.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
He is the only begotten in the sense that he is the only one that came by virgin birth. The incarnation, the hypostatic union, he is the only begotten in that sense.
I've always been confused by the word begotten. It sounds like it's my Venice. An offspring of...
Yeah. It's only used of his humanity.
Right.
That's my Venice, isn't it?
Yep.
Uniquely born.
Huh. Yep.
Because there's no human father.
Yep. Only used of Christ. Good. Great. We're making headway. All right, what's the point? The point that we want to get, we're just thundering our way through. We may not finish even by next week, but it really doesn't matter. But the point here is, what is the first area of victory? I mean, let's make it real practical. Yes, we can say, if I love God, I will also love Christ. It's a little bit harder, isn't it, to say, if I love God and love Christ, I also love you. Now, that's not in a gushy, sentimental way. But isn't it true that sometimes some of the most difficult struggles that we have in the spiritual life is displaying genuine love, not fake, not phony? How many times do we see this? And this is another illustration of evil. You go to a church and people who during the week stab you in the back, cut your throat, undermine everything about you, smile and shake your hands and say, oh, it's so wonderful to see you. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. By the way, it's interesting that he says, let it. How many times the Scripture says, let this be. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. Let the Word of God dwell. The whole point that he's making is that if we would simply put ourselves in submission to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the will of God, these things would happen. We don't have to make them happen. They'll happen if we'll get the barriers and the obstacles and the stumbling blocks out of the way. Clear the decks, John says, and just stand where you're supposed to stand in fellowship with God, and these things will happen. We struggle so much in our spiritual life to try to produce things we're not supposed to produce and can't. We can't produce the love of God. You know, people say, well, the love of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Boy, I need to be more loving. Oh, man, I'm going to have to really work on that one. Well, you're never going to get it. Let the love of God be without hypocrisy. How do you let it be without hypocrisy? Don't try to produce it. See? I mean, if Jeff punched holes in my tires this week because I ran over his dog last week, and he comes in here and I'm trying to teach a class and I'm thinking, oh, that Jeffrey fella, and you know, what a scumbag. Well, I'll get back with him this week. Oh, hi, Jeff. How are you? It's good to see you. See, it's hypocrisy. The truth is that by living and abiding in the realm of spirituality, the victory is I can clear the decks of all that by the means that the Word of God gives me, to go to Jeff, to sort things out in a gracious manner, to deal with it in forgiveness, giving and receiving forgiveness, and let it go at that. It's a lesson that I've learned in the ministry. There are a lot of unpleasant things that have to be done in the ministry. I mean, every week there are unpleasant things that have to be done. And early on in my ministry, I would pray about those things and agonize about those things, and then I would just leave it in God's hands. Well, obviously, He was waiting for me to get around to it. I didn't like having to confront certain things, deal with certain things. It was not comfortable. We find the same thing, don't we, in dealing with other people. There are times when we have to confront issues that we'd rather not. But it has to be done, because otherwise what happens, that thing enters in as a wedge that begins to remove us. The real issue is not what happens so much between us and others as, first of all, what happens between us and the Lord. If I'm harboring anger, if I'm carrying a vengeful attitude, I'm out of fellowship. So my victory, therefore, has been short-circuited. All right, let's see if we can get on to verse 2. By this we know. Now, this is John's formula. I've told you that he uses this often. You might want to sometime just read through John's circle every time he says, by this we know, and then look at the test. Because what he gives us here is a test by which we can vindicate within our own mind and before others the reality of our spiritual experience. This is John's formula for spiritual certainty. Spiritual certainty enters into all levels of life. By the way, it enters every area of perception. When he says, by this we know, he's not only talking about perception by faith, he's talking about perception by rationalism and empiricism as well. See, we know that men learn three ways, don't we? Rationalism, empiricism, and faith. What is the most fundamental? Faith. We all begin to learn as children by faith. But the problem is that sometimes we as Christians think that faith is way over here and rationalism and empiricism is way over here and never the twain shall meet. John says, no, wrong. He said, listen, if you are living by faith, you're going to be able to see the evidence of it experientially, that is empiricism. You're going to have the results and the fruits of it rationally, and it's going to affect every area of your life. There is no area of life that spirituality does not touch. The error of the Pharisees, you'll remember in Mark chapter 7, tried to divide between the secular and the spiritual. The minute we do that, we're doomed to failure. There is no division between the spiritual and the secular. It is all spiritual or it's all nothing. So, what is the test? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now, you'll remember he mentioned earlier in verse 20 of the previous chapter, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I mean, no man has seen God at any time. That's something that John states both in the gospel as well as this epistle. So, if I can't display love toward the brother that I can see, how can I love a God that I can't see? Okay? So here's the test. How can I know that I love the children of God? John says when we love God and keep His commandments. Why? Because those commandments are going to guide and direct our conduct with those around us. They're going to establish guidelines. They're going to establish barriers. They're going to establish a precinct, if you will, a sphere within which our conduct with others is going to be maintained. And therefore, love for God becomes evident, doesn't it? Is it experiential? Yes. Is it something that you can know through your activities, through your conduct? Yes. Is it something that becomes evident within the scientific side of life, or the empiricistic side of life, the experiment and evidence side of life? Yes, it will. It proves out. It proves out in family relationships. It proves out in church relationships. Why? Because we have the ability to maintain victory keeping in fellowship with God rather than entering into all the little niggling arguments and things that tend to be a part of human experience.
Ken, do you think it would be sufficient from a righteous point of view that if we've got a distinct enemy in the house of our friends,
and sometimes we do.
And we do. And we can't approach that person. We know it would be total negative. Do you think we would satisfy God's command of love if we prayed for those people, even though we couldn't go to them?
Let me just quickly restate it for the sake of those who are on tapes. When two believers are unable to resolve problems, obviously it takes two to have harmony, but it only takes one to ruin harmony. It takes two people to make a good marriage. It only takes one to ruin it. Okay? So if one party is willing and the other party is not, once again, how can we know if we love that person? If we keep his commands, what do his commands say about it? Go to that brother. Try to resolve the issue. If he won't listen to you, you go to him with someone else. If he won't listen, if it's a situation where this person will not listen, will not be open and receptive to resolving it, then what does the Lord say? Let him be to you as a Gentile. What did they do with the Gentiles? They kept away from him. So the biblical command is, when there's a believer you absolutely cannot come to terms with, you simply stay away from them. And yes, pray for them. Yeah. And that does happen. It's unfortunate, but it does happen. Now John says in verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It's impossible to separate a love for God with or from obedience. In other words, if I say I love God and I'm disobedient, John says you're a liar. Why? Because love by its very nature produces both the desire as well as the power to obey. This is why he says his commandments are not burdensome. And this is certainly something that is declared by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now Jesus was a carpenter. He probably made many yokes during his tenure as the carpenter of Nazareth. It's been suggested that this was his motto. Maybe above the carpenter shop was the little sign that read, "My yoke is easy." It's very interesting, by the way, that a well-fitted yoke at that time was called an easy yoke. Christ fits the yoke to each one of us. It is perfectly fitted. "And therefore my burden is light." We are empowered by faith. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. We are empowered by the Word of God. We have unlimited resources of power to do what He has told us to do. There's one more thing to consider, and that is that what He commands us to do, though it seems hard initially, is always easiest in the long run. Going contrary to His commands, though it is easy at the beginning, is always the hardest in the long run. So in a sense, isn't it true, the hard way is the easy way, and the easy way is always the hard way. Right? Now in verses 4 and 5, he concludes this first segment, which deals with the victory of our faith, when he says in verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There are three things in these two verses that I want us to see. First of all, John states the truth that he wants us to understand in principle form. What is the principle? The principle is whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Let's again draw a circle. Within this circle we have the statement of Jesus Christ, John 16:33. In the world you will have trouble. The word tribulation includes any kind of trouble that you can have. Be of good courage, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I am victorious. Now everything that is within the realm of fellowship with Him partakes of that victory, shares in that victory. So the principle is that by virtue of being placed into union with Him, the believer exercises that simple saving faith in the work of Christ. The Spirit of God places the believer into union with Christ. In union with Christ, we share everything that He is and everything that He has, and therefore the principle is salvation. Salvation is victory. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. But we don't want to just deal with the principle alone, because then we could say, well, we've all believed in Jesus Christ, therefore we're all victorious, and therefore nothing else matters. No, he goes on to the position. This is the victory. This keeps on being the victory, our faith. The position then, this is the victory, tells us that the principle continues as long as we remain in that position, abiding in the realm of fellowship with the Lord. This is the victory. Salvation brings us into union with Christ. That's the principle. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The position is, this is the victory, our faith. Think of this circle as the realm of faith. What does the Scripture tell us? We are to walk in faith. Romans 4 and verse 12, we are to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and 13, you find Abraham walking. And as he walks, when his feet hit on the places where God wants him to be, he's walking by faith. But you find out that he doesn't always do that because there's a famine in the land. Testing always comes. The testing causes him to lose his focus and therefore his steps turn toward the south. He continues on through the Negev, and he ends up where? In Egypt. Where is he? Is he walking by faith? No, he's walking by sight. He says, there's a famine, I need to solve my own problem. What, among other things, was the evidence of man's fallen condition in the garden? There was fear, there was conscious guilt, and then what? There was the attempt to resolve their own problems independent of God. They made fig leaves, aprons. Okay? When you and I are out of fellowship, think about this, because this is a very practical principle, we will always lose when we try to resolve our problems independently. Now, what did Jesus Christ say there in John 16:33? In the world you will have, let's just translate that, problems. Lots and lots of problems. Small problems. Problems with people, problems with things. Problems in attitudes, problems in actions. Problems, 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 problems. Try to solve one problem independently of God and you have walked outside the realm of faith. Abraham tried to solve the problem of a famine by thinking things out, reasoning things out, logically working through it and saying, well, it's obvious that Egypt's the breadbasket of the world. There's a famine on here. Surely God wants me to use this good mind that He's given me. I'll go down to Egypt. Bango, he's out of fellowship. And the consequences of trying to solve his own problem continue to the present hour. You see then the importance of working within the boundaries. By this we know the love for God if we do what? Keep His commands. It's so important that we go to the Word. We have got to go to the Word for the big things, the small things, all things in life. So the principle then of victory is salvation. The position of victory is fellowship. The practice of victory is the third thing. Here's the principle. I've already written it here, salvation. The position is fellowship. And then we have the practice, and that comes out now when he says in verse 5, who is he who keeps on overcoming the world? Unfortunately, it doesn't come through in the tense that we see here, but he's moving now beyond just the person who is a winner by union with Christ to the person who is a winner practically. And so we're going to call this, we've got the principle, we've got the position, now we have the practice. And the practice is the spiritual life. Who is the one that keeps on overcoming? He overcomes his problems within the home. How? Biblically, spiritually. He overcomes his problems in life. How? Biblically, spiritually. All of these problems that keep rolling at him, he keeps overcoming. Now, obviously, he's going to get his feet knocked out from under him. He's going to get blindsided. He's going to get hit in the back of the head. He's going to end up on his face. Yes. What does he do? Immediately, he's got another problem. Now, the priority is confess the sin, correct the sin, get up and press on. And as he does that, he keeps on being a winner, keeps on being victorious. Why? Because victory is the evidence of the spiritual life. As Tom Horn, the old scout in the American West, said, you just can't hurt a Christian. You can't stop him. You can't scare him. You can't buy him off. You can't run him off. You just can't stop him. Why? Because the very principle of victory is built within us by virtue of salvation, by virtue of union with Christ, which in essence means if Christ says, I have conquered the world, what does that mean in practical terms? Didn't he have brothers who hated him? Didn't he have brothers who didn't believe in him? Didn't he have people who constantly attacked him? Didn't he have people that slandered him? Didn't he have religious leaders who said, we're not born of fornication like you. We've heard the story about you. Yeah, likely story, virgin birth, ha ha ha. You can just imagine all the great doctors of the law gathering together. What a story, ha ha, virgin birth. Denying the very scriptures that told us that it had to be that way. Jesus Christ faced that, and as you read through the gospel story, and it's one reason why it's so important to read the gospels over and over and over again, because we see him dealing with every conceivable problem and difficulty, and so many he faced that are not even recorded, as the scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet he was victorious in every single one. Every engagement with the enemy, every encounter with the opposition, victorious. Now the principle of that victory resides within you and I. John says, his seed remains in you. So the power is there. The capability is there. What is the bridge that takes it out of the realm of theory and moves it into the realm of practice? Faith. Faith, faith, faith. That's what he's driving here. He says, you were saved by faith. You stay in fellowship by faith. You will live powerfully by faith. So, again, verse 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the Word of God. Faith in actively applying those things to our life. Who is he that keeps on constantly overcoming the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this seems very, very simple. It almost seems like an anticlimax. Why would he build us up to this point, this climax, if you will, of spiritual expectation, and say, who is the guy that just keeps on overcoming? Problems with his family, money problems, health problems, all kinds of problems. Who is the guy that keeps on overcoming? Oh, well, you say this guy must have a thick notebook, and he must be on the verge of a master of theology, and boy, he's got all these facts and figures. No, John says wrong. He may look like the most ignorant person on the block, but he's a person who in every situation of life truly believes, practically believes, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God that went to the cross in my place, if he was the Son of God who made it possible for me to have eternal life, if he was the Son of God who overcame hell and death for me, he can overcome this flat tire, he can overcome my empty wallet, he can overcome my problems in my family, he can overcome anything. Why? Because he's the Son of God. It's his problem. Cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. David said, the battle is the Lord's. That's why he was victorious. And that's the key to victory. Three passages I want you to write down in conclusion. Number one, Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. He holds it out to us and says, here it is, you want it? It's yours. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Listen, with however many people there are gathered here tonight, we have that many different sets of problems. I don't even say that many different problems because each of us has more than one. We have this many sets of problems. What these three passages proclaim and what John wants you and I to understand is that it is not a super advanced level of doctrinal understanding that's going to give you the victory. That's what the Gnostics said. The Gnostics said it's intellect, brother, it's knowledge. You got to know, you got to strive, you got to grasp these deep mysteries. John says, no, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in application to your problems as much as you believe he was the Son of God when he went to the cross? Well, if you do, do what you did at the cross. What did you do? You trusted him. Trust him with a problem. Put the problem on him and let it work its way out in your life in whatever practical means that requires. But it all comes down to what he says at the end. He who believes, he who keeps on believing that Jesus is the Son of God makes all the difference in the world. In verses 6 through 8, we'll see the foundation for faith. And then we'll move on in verses 9 through 13, the facts of faith. And then we'll move on to the end of the story and we'll find out the power of faith in prayer and a few other things. We'll try to close it up next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for faith. How I pray that you'll bring us back again this night, those of us who are gathered in this company, in this room tonight. Bring us back to the victory of faith. Deliver us from the delusion that it's going to be a matter of some super strength we're developing in the spiritual realm. Deliver us from the idea of some mystery, some secret key to the spiritual life. Deliver us from thinking that it's going to be a matter of our academic achievement or intellectual understanding. Help us to realize that it all comes down to trusting that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And if he's the creator of the world, if he's the redeemer of the world, if he holds the universe in his hand, if he sustains the elements by his very presence, if all things are upheld by the word of his mouth, then how small our problems really become. We trust in him. We partake of his victory. He has overcome every problem, every difficulty that we are now facing. And what he has done before, he will continue to do through his word and his spirit at work in the lives of those who keep on believing in him. We pray, therefore, Father, that you will give us victory. We especially pray as we anticipate the many open doors in the next couple of months. The opportunity of the Word of God going from this little group and going to the East Coast, going to Brisbane, going to Mundubbera, going to Wyndham, going to other places, Bunbury. Father, how we pray that those who are in this group will continue to support and sustain in prayer, continue to see the great opportunity that you're giving to us to make a difference in this country, make a difference in history. Give us the eyes to see from your perspective the great opportunities and open doors that we have, for we ask it in Jesus' name.